I just want to highlight an announcement that we showed at the beginning of service. We raised over $5,000 last Sunday afternoon at Old Savannah, and we had a ton of fun doing it. I know I bought a $200 pie. I think it was a $305 pie, I think, that went out the door. And just it was fun to have that auction atmosphere and the balcony up above and people down below and the whole room, 160-some people just all gathered together and just celebrating what God's doing. And I just so appreciate that when God gives us a vision to accomplish, He gives us a joy to accomplish the vision. It's not just that we all hit the lottery and so suddenly we have excess money, so let's build this thing that we've got all this resource for. It's deeper than that. There's a joy that we have because we're doing what God has for us to do. And out of that joy comes an abundance of everything else that we're going to need. Most of all, we need relationships. Most of all, what's needed to get where we need to go is relationships. In relationships, in the harvest, is the provision of what we'll need to build the material stuff that we're building. And I just thank God that He's given a lot of people eyes to see. Eyes to be able to see past just a restaurant full of people, just a bunch of buffet lovers that couldn't resist a $21 ticket to come out and just eat all the brisket and fried catfish they could. But beyond that, there's a group of people with a faith in their heart that see beyond a meal and see a purpose. They see a hill that needs to become a lighthouse for this area and just for us to be a part of that. And I thank God for that. That's what I see. I mean, I did see some nice brisket and some nice cheesecake and some other stuff too that was also nice to look at. But beyond that, there's a strength in who we are here, and I just appreciate everyone that's attached themselves to that, because there's every single person that God wants to use. There's not one person that's just excessive. As we grow, it's important to remember this. You're not an accessory. You're not just something that's peripheral. You're a key part. You're at least a pinky. You're at least a toenail. You're at least something. There's something that you're supposed to be. Did you ever try having a smashed toenail and see how much that affects your life when it's not working right? You know, I don't say that in a derogatory, you're just a toenail, but trust me, the whole body's affected with just one person, whatever your niche is. We just had this drive last week, or 2 weeks ago, I got like hair hanging from my face or something, it's driving me crazy. And, you know, there was a bunch of people that said, hey, I can just pick up some cases of water and bring them by. People aren't afraid to just attach to something, and I'm blessed by that. I want to just see that continue to grow. We need about probably another 25 volunteers to come along to finish filling out the roster. We've got help wanted, postings at the back. We've got forms, and maybe at the end of service, we'll just ask people if you'd like to get involved. But 2 weeks ago, we spoke a message about servanthood, about the heart of Christ, and how it is about servanthood. I'm going to make a statement that's going to challenge some people. Christianity is a faith of works. It's a works-based faith. It is. It's a works-based faith. It says that we've been saved in Ephesians and the works that we're designed to accomplish have been prepared beforehand that we would walk into them, that we would work them out. It says that there's a harvest field that needs laborers to be sent into it. Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest for those laborers to get sent out, and then He sent them out to do it. We're not saved by our works, but once we're saved, our works are the demonstration that we are part of a kingdom of laborers, of servants, of people who roll up their sleeves and go out and get the job done the way that we see Jesus and His disciples doing. It's this Western idea that, well, grace is now in place, so we don't really need to do anything. That's not. You got to read the book of Revelation too. Read chapters 2 and 3 where He talks to the churches. Every single church that Jesus shows up to John the Revelator and tells him to say, He says, the very first phrase, I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. Every single church, He's acknowledging that there's a work that they're doing. He challenges them in some aspect of it. One of the churches, He said, go back and do the works that you did at the beginning. He doesn't say stop working. It's not about works anymore. It's all about grace. He says, it's time to get back to the ones that you did when you did them out of love for me, but not to stop doing them. And too many times I see people that just think coming to church and maybe paying a tithe is what God wants for your life, and yet you're frustrated, and inside you know you're not feeling fulfilled. It's because there's more for you to do. There was works that were prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. Let's look at a few scriptures. This isn't even where I wanted to start my message, but I just feel to do it. I feel like the Lord is just stirring us to get past this reality that it's okay to just come to church and let somebody else cut the bagels and let somebody else watch the kids and let somebody else lead the worship and let somebody else clean the parking lot and plow the snow and shovel the snow and spread the salt and all the stuff that the people that get the vision they're doing. But everybody else needs to see this, because when we all move together, there's a different atmosphere that's created. When you come to a family gathering, everybody's got something to do and everyone's free to be asked to do something, right? Mom can ask any single one of the kids, hey, can you go take the trash out? Can you set the fork next to that plate, it got knocked off. You know, there's all these things that we see happening when family is in play. We're a family. Amen. We're the family of God. We're the most powerful family that's on the face of the earth right now. But I just want to just help us to understand that as our vision begins to come and becomes more godly, we don't just see Jesus and the amazing splendor that he is. We also see the job that's to be done. We also then see the harvest field that he has for us to walk into and to be able to do and accomplish what it is that he has for us to accomplish. I mean, we have James saying faith without works is dead. You could talk all you want about what you believe, but if there's no evidence of what you're doing out of response to the faith that you have, he says your faith is dead, right? We're not saved by works. Because we're saved, we work. I mean, Paul, let's just look at the exact reference in Ephesians 2:10. It says, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a purpose why we're here. We're here to help Jesus destroy the works of the evil one. We're to carry out what he started. That's the purpose that Jesus said that he came. The Bible calls us slaves. Jesus says, Paul says in Romans 6:16, do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Luke 10:2 says this, the harvest truly is great, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. When I see that room at El Savannah, I see a balcony, I see a floor, I see a side elevated space full of laborers, full of people that are willing to pull out their wallets, raise their hands, and get the job done. And that's what excites me, is to see the size of who we are becoming that's going to be able to do the work. Not one person should be getting overwhelmed. You know, in church, historically in the West, churches have this 80-20 syndrome where 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And I will never, ever pastor that church. If that's the level of what happens within the church I'm pastoring, I'm a failure and I need to find a different thing to do with the rest of my life. Because it's not scriptural that 20% of a body should do 80% of the work. 100% of the body should do 100% of the work. That's just how it works. And I just have this desire, because I know when people get involved in something, they change for the better. They say, man, all of a sudden I started going to a life group. I opened my house to host a life group. And suddenly their lives are transformed. Purpose comes in. They're fulfilled. They're feeling excited. They're feeling blessed and touched and connected. I want everybody to feel connected, because the size that we're projecting, what we're going to grow into, if we don't protect this reality, we quickly become this large group of people and no one knows each other. No one's there to help one another. Someone could be in hospital for a week and no one seems to know. You know, if one person sees a car wreck, they'll call 911. If they see a building on fire and it's just one of them, they'll call 911. But if 10 people show up at once, chances are, and this is a fact, that no one will call, because everybody thinks, well, the other 9 people, somebody else will do it. And as we grow, we've got to keep this in mind. We have to find our niche. You've got to find where it is. If it's just washing the lobby windows once a week or every other week, whatever it is, we're just going to continue to press this reality, because I want everybody doing something. Not because we can't afford to hire a cleaning service. Our finances are great. We could pay to have the whole place just polished and clean. And we do have that downstairs because of the daycare. They clean the space because they use it. So they pay professionals. But as the body of Christ, I want as many people doing some part of this project, this job, because whatever we do here is what we're going to reproduce when we go up on that hill and everything begins to expand. And so it's very important to me right now in this season of just realizing that God has desired for us to go out and to work and to accomplish. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 says this, work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive his approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth. You see, teaching, explaining truth, and working, they go side by side. This is a project. We got to all lean into this thing together. Yes, we're yoked with Christ, but the fact is we're yoked, and a yoked pair of animals were designed to do work. And we're going to go out, and some of our work is going to seem more spiritual than others, and some of it's going to be just working a 9-to-5 and bringing home a paycheck for your family so that you're providing for them. All these things are part of what God's given us to do. And I just want to address this seemingly Western philosophy that comes in and just thinks, well, if I don't do it, someone else will do it for me. That's not godly. That's ungodly. That's not fair to place that expectation on somebody else. In the kingdom, we all have a place. We're all engrafted into a body that's full, living, and active. And it's going to accomplish what he has to accomplish on planet Earth. I want to read our text today. It's going to just come from... I'm going to grab a water here. It's going to come from the book of Mark chapter 10. If you want to turn there, not many people do. That's fine. I remember growing up as a kid in church, as soon as the pastor gave the reference, all of a sudden you just heard, sound like rushing water, all the pages. Anybody remember that? Like pages flying, you could hardly hear yourself think as everybody tried to find where they were going. And we're going to start in verse 23. I'm going to read a good chunk of this passage, and I want to just be able to compare a couple of things that I saw in this passage this week in light of servanthood, in light of humility, and in light of what we see and how we see the things that God has for us to see. As you've gone there, let me just read this passage first in Matthew 13. Verse 44 says this, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he hid. For joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Everybody else just saw a field. We maybe were on the field. This is talking about planet Earth. Jesus saw the treasure that was here, us, and went and bought the whole planet to get to us. And when he did it with joy, it says, "For the joy set before him," right? And it says here, "For joy over it, he sells all that he has and he buys that field." But the same is true for us as believers, as those who've come to Christ, that there's a treasure that we see in the relationships that we have here, in the ministries that we have opportunity to serve in the kids' ministry, in places where we're investing into the future of who will be here when we're gone. And we somehow see, other people see a project, they see work, they see snotty noses, and they see that, but With the eyes of Christ, we suddenly see the treasure that's hidden in their hearts. We see the treasure of a future generation that we can pour into and we can invest into. And this is a very different way. It's the same thing, but we see it with different eyes. And I want to encourage us as we begin to read this next chapter in Mark 10 that continue to think about how do we see? What is it that we're looking at that seems to be the thing that's just an annoyance to us? And is it possible that that very same thing with the eyes of faith is the place that we're supposed to move and act, and that's where our purpose gets fulfilled? Verse 23, "Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God.'" The problem is not with the riches. The problem is trusting in the riches. "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." That's many people's favorite scripture. But they don't read the context that's around us talking about it's impossible for us in our own good works and our own performance to ever save ourselves, to ever have the position with Christ that only the Holy Spirit through the sacrifice of Jesus can make available to our lives. He's saying with men it's impossible, but not with God. For God, with God all things are possible. He's just saying this as soon as he talks to the young ruler that was rich and walked away sad because he wasn't willing to just sell all that he had. And so then Peter began to say to Jesus, "See, we've left all and followed you." Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house, brothers, sister, father or mother, or wife or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this life, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions." Not all going to be easy, but you will have provision here with hardships. "And in the age to come, you'll have eternal life." That's such a powerful statement. Now they were on the thing is that they were traveling. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid because they knew what was waiting for them in Jerusalem. They knew that the way he had been treated there in the past and how he narrowly escaped with his life when they had tried to execute him. And he walked through the crowd, and it says that they followed, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again, and he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." It's amazing how that little phrase changes everything that was just said before it, but somehow they weren't too impressed with it, because then immediately they go right into, they're walking along. This is a journey. This wasn't just all in the context of how long it took to read this passage. This was probably through the course of a day or two, and this is just being journaled as they're walking. These are the conversation pieces that are coming up, and there's these segues that are actually there that sort of connect them, but this seems to come out of nowhere. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And if your kids ever come up to you and you say, before I ask you this question, just tell me that the answer is going to be yes. That's basically what they're saying to Jesus. Listen, we got to ask you something, but before we do, just tell us that you're going to say yes. And it's pretty funny when you think about what, I don't know what was in their minds, these grown men, and they're coming to Jesus. And he said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he haven't asked them what it is yet. And he said to them, listen to this, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? See, in their eyes, they saw, okay, Jesus is talking about he's going to be executed, treated this way, but then he's going to come back to life. There's this, he's going to rise again from the grave, and so that must be when the kingdom's going to come. And when he comes back as that king, the one who we expected on the white horse that was going to change Israel and set us free from the Romans, when that reality happens, we want to be seen on the right and the left. We want to be right there with you, Jesus. We want you to just give us that position of being right next to you, and you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said to him, we're able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink and the baptism I'm baptized with, you will also be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not me to give you, for it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John, and Jesus called them all to himself and said to them. I mean, I'll pause there for a second. You realize what's happening. They're forgetting the other 10, and they're trying to make sure that when, because they're all kind of like this peer group together following Jesus. Those 12 were very much, they had access to Jesus almost equally. There was a few times where he would pull three away, but in general, they were all allowed to be right around him, up in his space. And so they're trying to get to this preeminent position. And so then Jesus gives this. And I think we read this 2 weeks ago when we talked about servanthood. Jesus says this. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. See, there's this posturing thing. Over, under, over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. I had to like tilt them for a second. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the reality of the kingdom. It's an upside down kingdom. It's a kingdom where the way up is the way down, where the way to the front of the line is the way to the back of the line. This is the reality of the kingdom that we've all been brought into, and this is not the reality of the culture that we live in. The first is the guy on the stage with a microphone and however many thousands of people in his stadium listening to his concert. This is the reality of what we see those people as the ones who are first, and Jesus is saying, no, the highest level is the one who's right now in the Sunday school down there pouring into the hearts of a child who's maybe receiving Christ or hearing teaching that will lead them to a place of being able to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. It's an amazing kingdom that we have, and if you can see that, you'll bend your knee to that, and it won't be a sacrifice of, oh, let me humble myself. It'll be, look at this treasure, look at this opportunity. I've got to have a piece of this because I want to please the Lord and Savior who did this for his disciples and said that we need to do it for one another. But it flies in the face of everything that we've been raised and everything our culture says about what success looks like. And so somehow they're not seeing it. They're working with Jesus all these years, and all they can see is, okay, he's now prophesying, we're going to Jerusalem, it's going to blow up, but I'm going to come back to life in 3 days, and I'm going to be, and they're saying, okay, when you come in your glory, what's our position? Where's my, how are people going to see me? Are we going to be able to be those side people so when they look from this side, they actually see me before they see Jesus? And then the same thing for, you know, they're just envisioning that they're the ones that should be at the right and the left. And just that attitude, Jesus has to say, listen, guys, you're going to miss this whole thing because life doesn't treat you this way when you're in the kingdom. The kingdom causes you to need to serve in order to be the greatest in the kingdom. And they didn't see it because they wouldn't have asked for a position of that measure if they knew what it was actually meaning. But now in verse 46, same trip, they're on their way. They come to Jericho on route, and it says that as they went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, so apparently in Jericho, more people began following him on his trip. With his disciples and a great multitude, they came out of the city together, and blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he had heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, and he said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is a blind man, okay? Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy. Remember last 2 weeks ago we talked about the son of David? Who was David? He was the servant. He was the shepherd who became king. He was the servant king. He was the lowest one who didn't even fit into adult-sized armor who went out and killed the giant. He was the shepherd boy. He wasn't a soldier. He just had the rock that Pastor Ephiel talked about last week, that he picked up a rock that other people just walked over and just didn't see any value in, but he picked it up and used it to kill Goliath. Because when God gives you a vision, you can use the things that other people miss to accomplish the mission that he's given you to do. And other people are like, how are they doing it? How is this working? How are they slaying giants? And they're just following what the Lord's given them to do in his strength. Because there's a work to be done, but we do it through his strength that works through us. And sometimes it's unconventional. It's not typical, but there's a blind man. Somehow he sees that Jesus is the son of David. He's the servant king. He's the heart and the authority that will hear me. And even though there's a crowd with him already, I know in his heart he'll still come for me, the one who can't even see him, but I know to be true who he is. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and he came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, same words, listen to this. What do you want me to do for you? A blind man and the two disciples that considered themselves the closest to Jesus. And look at the difference in this man's response for what he wants from Jesus compared to what they said that they wanted from Jesus. The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight. And I love this. He didn't go away. It says he followed Jesus on the road. Because he saw something in the Son of David. He saw a reality of who he was. That the people that walked with him and ministered with him and had served him their whole, Jesus' whole ministry couldn't see. All they could see was position. All they could see was power and the authority that I want to be at the right and the left. And here's a blind man who can outsee them. And all he asked for is mercy. He said, just have mercy on me. Because in those days, when you had an issue like that, it was because of sin. Either your parents committed or you committed, and everybody talked about it and everybody knew it. That's interesting that they say it was blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, even threw the parent in there, because just in case people had connected him with his parents, because everybody would ask, wonder, okay, he looks like a good guy. He probably didn't do nothing wrong. Maybe his parents did it. And if you follow the story, that was the question that was asked. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that was caused this disaster to come on his life? And grace moves in, and grace empowers people to be set free and to be healed and to be delivered, and yet it sets them free to be able to work and to see the work that's in front of them to be able to do. It's not just so you can see until you die. It's to be able to see who Jesus really was and to truly follow, and to more than just follow him on a road, but to follow his example. Two very different answers to the very same question, what do you want me to do for you? Your perspective will determine what you'll ask the Lord for. How you see yourself, how you see others, whether or not you have the eyes of Christ, whether you have the eyes of understanding that are enlightened, the way Paul talked about. He says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened to be able to see what's really going on. Because when you see what's really going on, you're not asking Jesus for something that's just about you and about making you and your life more comfortable. You're asking for a way to be able to just have, to be able to receive mercy, to be able to see and to follow the one who you know to be the king. That's also a servant. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul the apostle writes this way. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But listen to what he said in the first line. I read this so many times, I didn't see it until this week. He said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. In his heart, he was in a man's prison with man guards, with man smell and man punishments and man-made system to contain and control this dangerous criminal who was unsafe to be left out to be able to talk to anybody that he came across. So they had to lock him away, a prisoner, but not of men. He says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. You see, everything we do as unto the Lord, in Colossians it says. Everything that we do as unto the Lord. Second Peter 1:9 says this way, "For he who lacks these things," talking about the fruit and character of the Holy Spirit, "he's short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." There's a short-sightedness that comes so close that it actually is talked about as blindness. And you can't see the value in the fact that there's even a spouse in your life that you can bicker and disagree with. There's value in that because it's tempering you. It's showing you things about yourself you weren't going to learn any other way. We can find a way to be thankful in the midst of every single thing that we come across in this life. If we know that the Lord is in it, and if we trust that there's eyes that we can see it with that allow us to be the victors and not the victims. Otherwise, there's this short-sightedness. Jesus said in Luke 11:34, "The lamp of the body is the eye. When your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness." There's this way of seeing life that if we see the same thing with the wrong eyes, it produces darkness. And someone else in faith can see the same thing, the same obstacle, the same brokenness, and it's an opportunity for them to let Christ come through them and to touch that situation. I want to be one of those people that sees every disaster, everything as opportunity, as a chance for Jesus' name to be glorified. We can do this. This is what we're born to do. This is what's in our spirit to accomplish. People say, well, blind faith, I don't know if I can just jump in and just do that. They say, well, blind faith's like just closing your eyes and just walking and expecting to find your way to the door. No, that blind faith's not closing your eyes so that you can't see. It's understanding that there's a true faith that allows me to see, even when my eyes are closed, what really matters. It's able to see the field with the treasure in it and sell everything you have just to get that field that everyone else says he's crazy. He just sold his mansions and his cows, everything to buy a piece of land. But he had seen the treasure that was in it. We have to see the treasure that's in some of these parts of our lives that we're uncomfortable with, that we don't like, that we wish we could change, because blind men see what others can. In Matthew 9:27, Jesus left and two blind men followed him there too. And they cried out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." The same situation. Blind people could see that Jesus was the Son of David, the merciful King, the one who had the very substance that they needed for their lives to change. But natural vision is never going to help us see what we can only see by revelation. We can only see by the eyes of the Spirit. You remember the 10 lepers that came to Jesus. And only one came back. The other ones just came to Jesus. They just wanted to be healed of their leprosy. But one, the ninth one, came back and he said, "Thank you." And Jesus said, "Weren't there 10 that were healed? Where are the rest? Why is it only that one can see the whole point of the healing of the leprosy?" It wasn't just so that they could have no leprosy till they died. It was so that they could see that there was the King of Life that was among them, that was going to give him an opportunity to follow in the footsteps of the amazing Savior that he was. Ephesians 1:17, there's this prayer that Paul prays. I referenced it, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to us the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we might know what's the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Kind of back where we started, I guess. Paul says this. Pastor Ephiel mentioned it last week, and it just stuck with me all week. 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all." This idea that this walk of faith is just something that we just drift through, and we don't have to actually work and strive and press onward to the mark that's been set before us. This idea is just so wrong, and it's so broken, it's so unscriptural. He says, "I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." On the outside, all you saw was this guy that was outworking everybody else. But he said, pause, "It's the grace of God that's in me." See, Christianity is a religion of works by grace, not grace by works. The works that we do the way Paul did, by the grace of God, which is with us. Is the grace of God with your life? If the grace of God is truly with your life, there are works that you will step out into Not just signing up volunteer pieces of paper, not just that. Works, that when you go out and you're in your place of employment, you're going to see yourself there as a worker to accomplish and do something about the environment that you're in. Word of kindness, an encouraging thing, a thankful note that you write to a boss or a coworker, a card for someone that's going through an issue. So many little tiny things. If we see ourselves as workers, you're going to find your purpose. But if you just think, I prayed a prayer, I go to church, I give money, then that somehow is going to fulfill my life. You're never going to find the fulfillment that you're looking for, because there's a great work to be done. Jesus said, lift up your eyes. The harvest is ripe for harvest. The only thing that's lacking is laborers to go into the harvest field. He said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would just unleash laborers into that field. The harvest is not going to just be called magically to the barn. There's a work for us to do. Paul said, I labored more abundantly. But not me, but the grace that was at work on the inside of me. We want to leave time for communion this morning. But I pray as we come to the communion table this morning, we would have this in mind. In Colossians 3, 23 through 24, it says this, whatever you do, do it heartily. It means do it with a whole heart. Don't do it distractedly. Don't do it as if, well, I'll do this to get to that. Everything that we do, if it's giving someone a hug, if it's reading a book to a child, if it's sitting and watching a movie with your, whatever it is, do that thing that you're doing with a whole heart. Make sure that you don't miss what's in that moment because you're distracted with something else. He says, do it all with a whole heart. Here's the key. As to the Lord and not to men. How would you watch that movie if Jesus was sitting next to you? And also, what would you watch on that movie if Jesus was? But what if it was spending time with him? How engaged and how aware would you be that Jesus is sitting next to me? Would there be an arm or maybe around the shoulder? Would there be some kind of leaning over the way John did? And onto the side of Jesus' chest because there was this desire for closeness. See, when you do things heartily for the Lord, when you serve in a Sunday school and you realize Jesus is here with me, there's Jesus in this child that I'm speaking this scripture over, that I'm praying for their grandma for. All these things are where we find our purpose, and we don't do it to ourselves and to men. It says, don't do it to men. Do it as to the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. As we come to communion this morning, I just pray that we would do this as unto the Lord, that this would be, we would be as focused as if it was one, we were one of the 12 sitting around that table in the upper room at the Passover meal when he literally for the first time took that bread that you didn't break and that cup that was there for the reserved Messiah when he would come, and he took that and he passed it around to them. What if we engaged ourselves to that level? Because there's healing in communion. There's power in communion. There's restoration of your strength, your spiritual strength, your strength of your soul can be restored through communion, through the celebration of the act that Jesus performed on our behalf so we could be reconnected to our Heavenly Father. There's so much power in some of the things, the songs that we sing, the words that we say. If we would attach ourselves with a whole heart and do them and sing them as unto the Lord, like He's standing next to us, listening to us, you'd be shocked at how much of our lives would change just by doing what Paul is saying to the church in Colossians. Serve as unto the Lord and not to men.